This. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, and you're wondering, what does an old man who lived 750 years before Jesus, what does he have to say to us in our complicated, oh, bless you, my child. What does he have to say to us in our advanced age of technology, wisdom, and understanding? If we will open our ears, he has a lot to say. In fact, he speaks more about future things of us today than any other writer in the Bible. He speaks more about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ that follows the great tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19. Isaiah tells us more about that than any other book in the Bible. That's an amazing book to study for that very reason. You will need your highlighter this evening. You will need a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, little book stands on either side. We would love to give you a Bible. God bless you. Merry Christmas, have that. But if you don't have your highlighter, I have one that you can share. Okay? I will throw it to you. Can you catch that? Okay. Yeah, okay. Good man. Well, he will pass that around because he's a godly man. He will do his best to accommodate you. There you go. Dwayne will share with you. You get over there and mark up your Bible for you, man. The first half of the book, a little bit more, about two-thirds of it, really kind of outlined the various judgments that God has for the various world empires and kingdoms and people and all over the world, literally, in the Middle East in particular. Isaiah has a great fondness and concern for the southern kingdom of Judah. You'll remember after the time of King Solomon, under King Saul and King David and King Solomon, Israel was a united nation. But they, like the United States of America in 1861, also fell into civil war. And what happened is Solomon's son was not the spiritual equal of his father. Rehoboam was a young man who was surrounded by, he called them friends, I like to call them idiots, as they surrounded him and gave him nothing but bad advice. And Rehoboam, in his arrogance and pride, you know, the people had asked for a respite from all of the monumental construction programs that Solomon had done for 40 years. The people were tired. The people said, well, can we just have a break for a while, you know? Help us to catch our breath. We've built all the palaces. We've built the temple. I mean, we've built all of this stuff. Can you just give us a bit of a break? And Rehoboam listened to his young idiot friends and in his arrogance and pride said, my father, he scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. He was all over you and demanded, I'm going to demand 10 times as much. And the people just took off. And civil war ensued. God broke that up in the immediate situation, but there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Quickly, the northern kingdom, under Jeroboam, an insurrectionist, a true insurrectionist, who backed up his claims to insurrection with murder of the tens of thousands of people and consolidated his power by setting up idol worship in the northern and southernmost areas of his territory, Dan and Bethel down there, set up these golden calves and said, you guys don't need to go worship Yahweh in the temple. These golden calves, hey, about the same thing. Why don't you just worship here? Because he was afraid that they'd go back to the temple and rediscover that there is a God who loves them and had a plan for his people, Israel. So Jeroboam tried to thwart that. So the long line of kings that came out of Jeroboam were immoral, ungodly idolaters, and God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them, if you don't repent, God will destroy this nation. And he certainly did. In the year 722, the Assyrians under Sennacherib came to town, destroyed their capital city of Samaria in the year 722, took everybody captive and hauled them off to Assyria. And then, because of the idolatry that was present in the southern kingdom, God also sent a series of prophets to warn them, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah. Any nation that forsakes the God who established that nation is destined for destruction unless they repent. True of Israel in the north, true of Judah in the south, true of the United States of America. That's the warning for us that is as apt to us today as the day that he wrote it. Chapter 30 of the book of Isaiah is written to a fairly nebulous entity called the Obstinate Nation. Now, he's talking about the northern and southern kingdoms in the immediate context, but it equally applies to any nation that turns its back on the one true living God. And you have to admit, most of the world has. Where's the morals? This world seems to have lost its moral compass. And today, murder and rape and insurrection and violence and terrorism is all part of the normal conversation. It's part of the tools of state employed by rogue countries like North Korea and Iran and Russia and China. And yet, God has historically used nations more evil than those to judge his people, his nations, that he established that got away from him. I fear for America if we don't repent of our sins. America doesn't want to hear the word sin anymore. So in the largest church of the United States of America, based in Houston, Texas, the pastor there refuses to use the word sin. It's tough to repent if you don't know you're a sinner. So he doesn't use the word repentance either. Well, that's convenient. What do you do with all of the times, hundreds of times that it's mentioned throughout Scripture? You have to become an unbiblical teacher. Telling the people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Because everybody knows they would far rather hear that. You're going to find a lot of parallels that sound remarkably like the United States of America in this chapter. And he's going to address not only the obstinate nation, whoever it might be, but the obstinate nation that would rather rely on foreign alliances than trust in God. This is where it becomes real important today. We're banking on the 30 member nations of NATO to stand against Putin, to do all of our dirty work for him because Putin is on their border, not ours. Our borders are wide open. If we were Ukraine, we would be in real trouble today. Open border policy aside, God is raising up a people more wicked than the Ukrainians to judge them for their sin. What I'm waiting to hear is that the nation of Ukraine is falling on its knees and their leaders urging repentance and contrition and turning back to the Lord. That's the best way to end the war over there. Give in to God. You don't have to give in to Russia. If God tells you to fight Russia, fight Russia. That's fine. But God wants our hearts turned back to him more than anything else. They're believing in foreign alliances even as we speak tonight. Woe, verse 1 says, to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. Forming an alliance, say alliance. That's where it becomes key to where we're at in the world today. Oh, we have an alliance with Canada. We have an alliance with West Germany, the NATO nations. We have an alliance with Great Britain. Do we have an alliance with the Lord? Are we dependent upon him or our foreign alliances? Will we as a nation repent of our sins and turn to him, or will we continue to trust in alliances that historically and biblically have failed time and time and time again? It's a rebuke for trusting in foreign alliances instead of God. And he says, woe to the obstinate children. He calls them his children. He hasn't sent them away into slavery yet. He still refers to the nations that he began as his children. He does Israel today. He does you and I. Are we not the children of the living God? Does he not love us? But Hebrews tells us those he loves, he disciplines. Your flesh didn't want to hear that. Any more than my grandchildren bring me the 5-gallon paint stir stick and say, Papa, would you spank me, please? Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that. We want to hear instead, no, we can play Xbox until the cows come home. We don't have to clean our bedrooms. We don't. No, they're kids. They're kids. And like children, they need the direction of their spiritual parents as well as their physical parents. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, those who carry out their plans. He calls them obstinate. That's an interesting word. I looked up all the synonyms for obstinate. They were too long to be put on one page of typing paper, but some of the synonyms that mean the same thing as obstinate are interesting. They were clinging to their idolatry and sin. Obstinate means stubborn, adamant, hard-hearted, hard-headed, willful, firmly adhering to one's opinion and purpose, and yet not yielding to persuasion, argument, the truth, or entreaty. Whoa. America doesn't want to hear it. Many in the church today, I don't want to hear that I need to learn, grow, or change, or give up my drinking, or sex, or rock and roll, or whatever else you may be addicted to. It also means inflexible. One definition I found online said pig-headed. That's plain English, isn't it? Self-willed, strong mind, unregenerate. Wikipedia says unregenerate. It's one of the synonyms for obstinate, uncompromising, dogmatic, and headstrong. You know what that sounds just like? Your flesh. That sounds just like your old nature, man, before you became to Jesus. He just described you in a nutshell. And it's all found in that word obstinate. We were self-willed, weren't we? We were going our own way. We were partying hard. We were going the way of the world and thinking, what's to repent of? Sin's not a part of the world's vocabulary, so I don't need to repent of anything. God says, you're leaning on alliances, but not by my spirit. Not by my spirit. If God allows alliances, that's one thing. But an alliance made apart from God is quite another matter. Verse 2, the alliance they were counting on was Egypt. The bottom line was Assyria was the dominant world empire. Egypt was the second biggest, and the Babylonians third behind them. And so what happened is the kings of Judah were relying on alliances with Egypt because they hated Assyria, and the Babylonians because they hated Assyria, and figured, well, maybe if we all get together and we pray to our respective idols, maybe we can win the victory. Egypt, verse 2, was described in Isaiah 36 as a splintered reed that when leaned on would not only be of no benefit, but will actually injure the person leaning on it. A splintered reed. And they had established that. Notice verse 2, without consulting me. That's the biggest sin. I am not going to ask how many decisions you have made without consulting the Lord. We usually grow to regret those decisions, don't we? Over time. And that leads us to repentance. His loving kindness, it says in the scripture, leads us to repentance. But bottom line is a lot of the hurt that we have walked through in life has come from our own hand. We've not consulted the Lord. God says, don't sleep around, but we wouldn't listen. God says, don't do drugs, but we didn't want to hear it. God says, don't get drunk, but we went and got drunk anyway and then wondered why our lives were a hot mess. We had only ourselves to blame. Without consulting the Lord, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, the king of Egypt, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace, though they have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived in Hanes. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. You can't rely on foreign alliances that you have made. It's like us making our decisions and then asking God to bless them. That's not the way it works. God says, inquire of me, seek the Lord, and he'll be found by you. Inquire of the Lord. He's begging people to do that throughout all of Scripture because he knows the pain that can come through making big decisions without consulting him first. We're so limited in our understanding. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know the future. God knows all of these things and doesn't want us to make our way into trouble. Understand that. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's wanted to protect us from ourselves and from a sinful, fallen world headed up by Satan, who wants nothing more than to destroy you. Satan's not playing games. Christians these last days must not either. We must not treat sin as a trivial thing. I wonder, I ask myself the same question, how much trouble might I have avoided in my life by seeking the Lord with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Seeking the Lord, that's an interesting word. It's found more than 122 times in Scripture, where God is saying, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. How many times does he say it before we believe him, that we should do it? 122 times. Being old as I am, I sometimes forget what my wife says. Honey, would you take out the trash? And then I'll get involved in something really important, like watching a football game or something, and I'll forget to take out the trash. And he goes, honey, I asked you to take the trash out. And I go, you did? Oh, okay. And then she'll have to tell me maybe a third time. Because not only am I old, but I find it a convenient excuse to be able to forget things that you don't want to do. And so eventually she gets my attention. But when God says something 122 times, would you agree it's time to pay attention? God over and over again says, seek me, but he doesn't stop there. He said, seek me with all of your heart, all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. And I don't know anybody on planet Earth who does that. When you insert that word all, we all hang our head in shame. Because the life gets in the way, doesn't it? Busyness gets in the way. But over and over again, it starts all the way back in Deuteronomy 4:29. Seek the Lord with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And in Jeremiah 29:11, there's that promise that was given to unfaithful Israel, where the Lord promises, oh, what a glorious promise that. Can we turn there? Just keep your finger here in Isaiah 30. Flip to the right into Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11. A verse you've heard so often, but so essential that we keep on hearing. God promises his people, starting in verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. What's implied there is you don't know. He does. He's God. Look in the mirror. You're not. He says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. But here's the good news. It's plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And all of us say, yes, that's exactly what I want, to win the lottery. That's not what he said. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Here's your highlighter passage. Verse 13, you will seek me. Notice it's up to you and me to take that first step. Want to be blessed by God? Then do this. You will seek me, and here's the promise, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Circle the word all. There is progress to be made in how much you and I seek the Lord. Could your spiritual walk be improved? Is there room for a minute's worth more of Bible reading in the morning? Is there room for another minute or two of prayer before your head hits the pillow? Is there time throughout your busy day to insert God anywhere? Can we do that? Can we at least take a step down the right path? Don't say, well, I can't get there. That's a big step, Pastor Jim. All of my heart. There is a lot of things that vie for my heart's attention. Can you make one step in the right direction today? Amen. Tomorrow, let's talk about taking another. But it's like eating an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, okay? Spiritual growth is attained by a series of baby steps. But if you don't take the first step, you'll never walk. I will be found by you, verse 14 of Jeremiah 29 says, you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you. What a rich and precious promise. He's waiting for the nation. He's waiting for our governor, our president, our county commissioners, our mayor, to seek him with all of their heart. He's waiting for you and I to take that first step, even if our civic leaders do not. Here's what I'd like to hear. I mean, if I could write the future, I can't, but if I could, here's what I would have President Biden do. Get on nationwide TV as soon as you get home and turn on the TV, and he's on every major network, and President Biden go, you know, we have as a nation fallen away from the Lord. Our land is fraught with drugs and sin and violence and abortion and every number of sin you could name. We have gotten away from the faith of our forefathers. So would you join me, America, in saying to God, I'm sorry, I have sinned. We as a nation have gotten away from you. Would you forgive us our sins? Would you cleanse me as an individual, our city, state, county, and nation? Would you cleanse us from our sins and fill us again with your Holy Spirit? We seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do that, America. In Jesus' name, President Biden would say, amen. That's what America needs. A change of administration, that's irrelevant. A change of who's mayor today or who's governor tomorrow. What we need is a heart that turns back to the Lord. Amen. Across all party lines and non-party lines for that matter. If we would just do it, if someone would take that first step. Verse 6, back in Isaiah 30, an oracle, a burden literally, a vision concerning the animals of the Negev. And notice the animals that are listed here that once used to be plentiful throughout the whole Middle East. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. In other words, you guys are sending bribe money to a mercenary pharaoh, Shabako was his name, looking for help. But understand, she will turn out to be utterly useless. Therefore, I call her, God says, Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab was a mythical sea monster known to Egyptian mythology. Rahab was also supposed to be the god of the storm. It was often used in scripture, symbolic of Egypt. The word Rahab means storm, but it also means arrogance. God says, I will judge that arrogant nation, proud of its armies, proud of its technology, proud of its idols, but not turning in faith to the one true living God. Verse 7, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless, they therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Go on now, write it on a scroll tablet, a clay tablet, inscribe on it with a pointed scroll, that for in the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are, oh, by the way, you today can go to Israel, and they have a museum there that looks kind of like an inverted top, white building, and in it, it has the long scroll of Isaiah. It's a huge scroll that was found that predated all previous scrolls by about 1,000 years. It was found in the Dead Sea Scroll Collection in the Qumran Caves up outside of the Dead Sea. And what they found is, despite the fact that the newest found Isaiah scroll and the oldest ones were all identical, except for marks of punctuation. That was radical. That tells us how reliable the Word of God is. And it's in a Hebrew university, these Dead Sea Scrolls that you can see today. When I got the chance to go to Israel 23 years ago, I got to go to that museum, and it was amazing to see that scroll. You know, it's laid out there, and you could, if you read Hebrew, you can read these very warnings that are contained in the book we read in English. That was amazing to me. God has preserved his word, so we are not without knowledge of what God requires of us. You know what I'm saying? Now you are held accountable for what you know. As soon as the prophet spoke it, as soon as Isaiah wrote it down, guess what? The people are now responsible for hearing it. When I tell you that we need to repent of our sins, you are now responsible to do that or not. To listen to the word of God or to become, what was the word? Obstinate? Pig-headed? Wasn't that one of the definitions? I don't want to be that guy. I want to listen. I want to listen while it's easy. I don't want to wait till they start lobbing nuclear devices. How far will this war between Israel and Hamas spread? Have you thought about that? They're already at war with Hezbollah up in the north as Iran is supplying them guided munitions, GPS-guided munitions, to the Hezbollah up in the north. We've got the Houthi rebels in Yemen that are launching all sorts of weaponry against ships going through the Red Sea area there. America has been attacked 150 times so far and has retaliated by bombing holes in the sand, but not hitting a thing so far. What? The greatest military power on the face of the earth, and we can't seem to bomb out a few terrorist camps? Really? We have precision-guided munitions all the way down to 250 pounds. They're that small, and they can target the eye of a gnat, for crying out loud. We can pinpoint things with zero collateral damage. And here's the deal. We know where all the bad guys are. But America has become tolerant of evil, both inside our borders and without. So we take no action at all. And evil prevails. Pray about that. Pray about that. Tonight, when we go home and turn on the news, we could see our president calling the nation to its knees. But if it doesn't begin in the highest ranks of our government, what makes us think that it will begin here? You might be thinking, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? Isaiah was just one person. Jeremiah was just one person. Jesus Christ was just one person. He turned the world upside down. Don't underestimate what one person can do whose heart is fully committed to the Lord. You need to be that person. Be a world changer. Don't sit by and pray about nothing and watch the world go to hell in a handbasket when we could pray against the forces of evil that are all around us. So he was in verse 8 told to inscribe this stuff on a tablet because hundreds of years from now, thousands of years from now, people are going to be witnessing these very same words that God was sharing with his servant, the prophet Isaiah then. Verse 9, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Boy, that sounds like America to me. Doesn't it sound like America tonight? Sure does to me. They say to the seers, a seer being an old word for the prophet, somebody who could see into the future was a seer, one who saw into the future. They were later called prophets. But here's what they said to these seers. This is what they said to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Don't see any more visions, verse 10. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Who are you to judge us? Who are you to tell us that our behavior is sinful? Maybe it's just an alternative lifestyle. Well, I'm not the standard. God's word is. What does God's word have to say about it? I'm nobody's judge. But God's word is. Instead, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, servant of God. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up the illusion of self-control. We're the masters of our own destiny. I'll do drugs if I want to do drugs. Who's God to tell me otherwise? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up their selfishness. John, in his gospel, said that Jesus came into this world, this dark world, as a light to the world. And the world didn't want to hear it. They rejected him. They preferred the darkness. They didn't receive it. They couldn't comprehend it. When Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, they were going, what? What? That's not what the false prophets tell us. We can dial up 1-800-JOEL-OSTEEN and hear that. Good grief. Is it the Word of God? No, the Word of God always sounds like this. Repent of your sins and turn to Him. That's what the Word of God always sounds like. The prophets, they all sounded alike. From Isaiah all the way down to John the Baptist. Repent. That was Jesus' first message after He got baptized. Repent. It's never changed. But there are churches that are popular today that appeal to people because they tell people, well, you don't have to repent. There is no such thing as sin. It's unpopular to preach it because I'm a wealthy pastor that needs to keep the money coming in. I won't say it. I don't care what the Word of God says. That's a dangerous place to be. In Romans 1, in verses 18 through 32, God says, okay, here's your punishment. Here's your punishment. You want to turn your back on me? You want your sins? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn you over to your sins. So we have HIV today. And rather than give up our sin of homosexuality, no, we invent drugs to keep it suppressed. But we don't want to repent of our sins. We want a drug that allows us to continue our sin. Don't tell us that abortion's wrong. Planned Parenthood, have you noticed, is spending millions of dollars telling you that they're somehow having anything to do with planning or parenthood? They're stopping parenthood by killing infants. Their name is an oxymoron. It always has been. Never been any different. False prophets, underline this, false prophets always tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. That's how you can tell a false prophet from a true prophet. They'd rather kill an Isaiah. They had him sawed in two as an old man in his 80s. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah, so they beat him up, threw him into a cistern. They jailed him. We don't want to hear it. King Zedekiah so didn't want to hear it. He took the scrolls of Jeremiah and every few inches cut him up with a scribe's knife and threw him in his fireplace in his winter palace. Cut it off. Don't want to hear it. Cut it off. Don't want to hear it. If we have churches in America that pander to that today, they should be labeled false teachers, false prophets. They're not hearing from God and thus have nothing to tell you. They consider themselves motivational speakers. Really? So now you're going to be motivated, but you're on your way to hell. What good has actually been accomplished? None. They tell the people. Don't want to hear verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Since you've rejected this message and relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. Your lifestyle will kill you, is what he's telling the people. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. For taking coals to the hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. All the gods, quote unquote, that you've trusted in are going to come to nothing. Your foreign alliances, they will come to nothing. Verse 15 is your highlighter passage for tonight. Verse 15, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Here it is. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust, obviously in the Lord, is your strength. But you would have none of it. This is true for every individual in this room. This is the Word of God. He's speaking to you. In repentance and rest is your salvation. That was the word of Isaiah, it was the word of Jeremiah, it was the word of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, Son of God Himself. Repent. Any church leader who refuses to tell people to do what God commands them to do must be labeled and called out as a false teacher. In repentance and rest is your salvation. I trust in God. I trust in God. I'm anxious for what? Nothing. I'm fretful about what? Nothing. I'm prayerful about everything. I do not lean upon my own understanding, but in all of my ways I acknowledge Him, and He will direct my paths. That's the promise of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I believe that with all of my heart. The unrighteous think that there'll never be a day of accounting for their sins and misdeeds. You've heard it before. Some pagan will, you be sharing the Lord with him or a Bible verse or something like that. And the pagan will say, hey, I don't believe in hell. What do you know about hell? You been there? You talk like you know something about the place. You must be an expert. I guess you've studied the concept from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22. You must be an expert and know everything there is in the Bible to know about hell, huh? I don't believe in hell. Doesn't matter what you believe in. What matters is what's real. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody in the Bible, and that is so that nobody has to go there. He doesn't want anybody to make their way there. But people, you hear that all the time. I don't believe in hell because they don't want to believe there's a day of accountability coming. Christians sometimes don't act like we will give an account for every idle word, as the New King James puts it. In Matthew 12, in verse 34, can we have that up there on the screen? Well, no, we don't have anybody in the sound booth. Is there anybody in the sound booth at all? Anybody? Is that you, Bill? Matthew 12, 34b. You brood of vipers, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. How can you who are evil say anything that is good? For the mouth speaks of what the heart is full of. Next verse. A good man brings up the good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings up evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Next verse. But I tell you that everyone, does that include you? Oops. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty or vain word that they have spoken. Verse 37, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Oh, my. Be careful of what comes out of your mouth. Be careful for what you say behind what you think are closed doors, and that God's not listening. What he's saying in a word here is rather simple. Be humble, please. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought, and consider others as better than yourselves. Consider yourself the servant of all. That's what Jesus came to be, was a servant to all. That's all that Matthew 12, 34 through 37 tells us. Be humble. Verse 16, but you said, no, we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. But the sad fact is, in verse 16, Isaiah's audience said, nope. We would rather leave our country than repent of our sins. We would rather die than humble ourselves. We would rather walk than endure correction. How do you receive correction? You get angry? You get impudent? You get defensive? Or can you humbly receive correction? Because if we don't endure humble correction from the Lord, then we let the enemy divide us. He will cause schisms in churches. He'll cause church splits as people say, nope, I'm not going to do what the Bible says. It says be reconciled to one another. Don't want to do it. It says get along with one another. Can't get along with so-and-so. And we would rather be disobedient in Scripture and divide a church than to be obedient to the command of Christ that says if a brother sins against you, you go to him privately, one-on-one, and try to work it out. You don't walk away from each other. You don't throw in the towel. You don't dismiss each other. But hard-hearted people do not endure correction. It grieves me to say that over the 35 years I've been pastoring this church, I have seen dozens, perhaps hundreds, walk away from God because they didn't want to hear it. I don't want to repent. I don't want to give up my sin. I resent you bringing it up. Don't try to correct me. Who are you to judge? I'm not your judge. I didn't write the book. God did. But we would be foolish not to listen to him when he tells us that one area of our lives or another needs correction. You have to be willing to endure that. It is an immature Christian, to be sure, that cannot receive correction. Now maybe, I could be wrong, maybe you don't need correction. You may be one of those few people in the history of the world who walks on water. Maybe you don't ever do anything wrong. Maybe you're perfect. But if you're not, then you must embrace correction when it becomes necessary. Would you agree with that? I would. God has corrected me time without number in my life, and I am so grateful for it. Otherwise, I'd have wound up in a ditch somewhere, in an upside-down car, dead or something. Foolish like that. God has been merciful to me. Notice there in verse 17, it's a fulfillment of the curses that are found in Deuteronomy 32. National paranoia. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one person. At the threat of 5, you'll all flee away. You have no strength at all. You'll freak out. You'll blow things out of proportion. Of course, it's not like you and I to exaggerate, is it? If I've told you something a million times, Mom and Dad used to say to us, they never told us anything a million times. Exaggeration is a national part of our life. Yet verse 18 gives me hope. It's the heart of God. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him or wait upon the Lord. Wait on him in prayer, in worship. It's the heart of God towards those that wait on him. And wait, mentioned 136 times in its various forms throughout the NIV Bible. Wow. Wait on him. That means to be patient. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You need it because you don't have it. It's not a part of our flesh. We can all make excuses. Well, my dad wasn't a patient man, so I'm not a patient man. Really? You believe in generational curses, huh? You believe those generational curses are more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness? Patience. You should go, Pastor Jim, I'm not very patient. Then ask for it. James says sometimes we have not because we ask not. Ask God. I can't give you more patience. If I could, I would hogtie you in a parking lot before you get in your car. I would inject you with a 55-gallon drum of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If I could do that, I would do it in a minute because I love you. I don't mind hogtying you at all. I don't mind injecting you with all sorts of good and holy stuff, but I can't do it. But as you are yielded to him, as in humility you confess your sins and ask for the strength to overcome those sins, we that wait upon him, those sins fall off us like God taking a celestial-sized potato peeler to us. There goes that sin. There goes that sin. And more you take on the image of Christ. Verse 19, O people of Zion, speaks of Jerusalem's near-term restoration but anticipates the millennial kingdom of Christ. O people of Zion, Israel, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. God's going to restore you. How gracious he will be. When you cry for help, just cry out to him. As soon as he hears, God will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, there's the diet of a prisoner of war. Your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying this, "This is the way. Walk in it." That's the Holy Spirit of God reminding you of the Word of God. This is the way. It's God's way. It starts with embracing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and God and Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And nobody comes to God except through me. God is holy, perfect, and pure. We are not. Who crosses that great divide between the two of us? Jesus Christ. So you have faith in him, or you condemn yourself to an eternity apart from him by your own choice. God wants to bless our nation. But highlight that in verse 21. This is the way, walk in it. The Word of God, listening to the Spirit of God. You want to be sensitive to that still small voice that goes, don't do that. Don't do that. Have you noticed that God doesn't waste words? When he tells you don't do that, don't go there, don't make that phone call, don't say, don't let that come out of your mouth. You need to be listening. That's the Holy Spirit of God trying to remind us of the way that we should walk in. Verse 22, then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver, your images covered with gold. You will throw them away on the day like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. God wants to bless, but we have to do it his way. Verse 23, he will also send you rain for the seed that you sow in your ground. And the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. God wants to bless you, but you've got to walk in his ways, not yours. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out. With fork and shovel, there'll be so much of it. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, the streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sun will be like seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. The immediate context is the restoration of the exiles from Babylon. 70 years after their captivity, they would come back into the land. But the complete fulfillment of this awaits the end of the Great Tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19, where Israel will be devastated horribly. You can read all about that in Zechariah 14, in Revelation 6 through 19. But after the day of devastation, God will restore the nation of Israel. This ultimately will be restored in that day and age. Verse 27, behold the name of the Lord. Lord there is all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. You have a name, so does God. His name is not God. That's who he is. That's his title. He is Lord. Yes, all of those things true. That's not his name. My name's Jim. My title is pastor. You can call me the Right Honorable Reverend James Aloysius Etheridge, but that's not my name, and I won't accept those titles. Don't want them. It tells me that you know nothing about me at all. You call me Jim, I'll call you by name. How's that? Is that good? Works for me. Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath. His tongue is a consuming fire. There is a day of the Lord that is yet future of us tonight. It'll come upon the whole world. It's described in articulate detail in Revelation 6 through 19. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are submitted to him tonight, you won't be here to see it. Amen. It starts with global thermonuclear war. A quarter of the earth's population dies in the very first of the seal judgments. You don't want to be here for any of that. Your choice. Accept Christ tonight, now, here, in your heart of hearts? Or these things await you in the future? His breath, verse 28, is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. The godly will celebrate the destruction of the wicked. That's what he's saying. Your hearts will rejoice as when a people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with a cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. Revelation 19:11. That's when that will be fulfilled, when Jesus Christ comes back literally to the earth. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not the rapture of the church. It is the coming of Jesus Christ to this sinful, fallen world to judge the nations allied against him. Psalm 29 reads sometime. It says, the God of glory thunders. And you can just imagine a loud thunder clapping. in the Rocky Mountains. The voice of the Lord will shatter, verse 31, Assyria. That's the immediate context. Assyria is really a symbol for all of the nations opposed to God, though. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria with his scepter. He will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth, a valley outside of Jerusalem, once dedicated to the incineration of children on the outstretched arms of a bronze idol. Topheth has long been prepared, and it has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. God will lead the nations of the world into the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jezreel. All of these refer to the same place where a battle will take place in the last days called Armageddon, where the nations of the earth will come into the Holy Land, and God will destroy them all there. Again, Revelation 19. Burning sulfur. Boy, that's picture. You ever smell sulfur? It's like you smell an hour after eating a dozen boiled eggs. That's what sulfur smells like. When I was on a tour around the Dead Sea, we went to where they... archaeologists thought the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And there were these grotesque salt formations all over the southern end of the Dead Sea. And you could see that there used to be signs of civilization by the right angles in different features of the geography around there. One of these salt formations is called Lot's Wife. But everywhere you look on the ground are these yellow balls about yay big around. I found thousands of them, thousands of them. And our tour guide said, well, feel free to pick one up, but it's deadly poison. Don't lick it. Don't taste it. Don't touch it. So I picked one up and stuck it in a little Ziploc bag because I'd heard that we were going there. And I brought one home. And for years and years and years, I passed it around the congregation. I said, this is sulfur. This is what it smells like. And it easily burns. You can put a match to it and it'll go up in smoke. And the stink that comes off of that is unreal. That's how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, how he will destroy the forces of the Antichrist in the Valley of Jezreel in the days to come. It's coming. Do I anticipate the war in the Middle East increasing? Absolutely. Do I think it's going to draw Russia in? It already has. There are terrorist forces that are attacking Israel from Syria. This is a proxy war with Russia. Guess who backs Bashar al-Assad in Syria, the dictator there? He's a Russian puppet. So we're already in a proxy war with Russia, not only in Ukraine, but tonight in the Middle East, in Syria. The Houthi rebels in Yemen, right off the coast of Saudi Arabia. Nobody's doing anything about them. They're attacking our bases all over the place. And we know that we are in a proxy war with Iran, who backs all of those forces. Why didn't it happen under President Trump? There was a conversation that took place between President Trump and the Ayatollah Khamenei of Iran. And in that one phone conversation, didn't come out until long after he had left office, but he had shared with this with an interview I watched. And he said, I called the Ayatollah of Iran. And he said, if there is one American serviceman killed in battle, we're not coming after your oil. I'm coming after you. And for a year, the last year that President Trump was in office, not one single American serviceman or woman died. Not one, at the hands of Iran. Once he was out of office, they saw apparently our doing nothing as a sign of weakness. And so they're busy backing all of the terrorist organizations throughout the region. Why? Because the Ayatollah knows that he's safe. Well, we've threatened to, you know, bomb one of his bases. And he goes, who cares? I got 1,000 more just like it. We're not going after his nuclear sites, although we know where they are in Iran. We can bomb them with bunker busters and we can stop his but we are not doing that. I do not know why. If you can explain to me why American servicemen and women have been under 150 attacks by proxy forces from Iran and America has done nothing, American blood and treasure is being shed and we do nothing. If you can explain to me in common sense to a simple man why, I would like to hear your argument. You're right, but there's a part of me that says, this isn't right.
It's not right.
It's not right. There's a moral compass that I still have that America seems to have lost. I know right from wrong. It's not right when wicked people kill the innocent. It's not right. And I would to God that somebody would stand up in our government and say, you do it again, we'll lop off your head. I fear for the future of America if we continue to be the cowardly lion. I'm looking at checking out of the New World Order. I'm looking for a one-way train ticket to heaven. I'm looking for that chariot of fire. Call me Elijah. Send the angels down, horses and chariots of fire, and we all just go up to heaven in a whirlwind. That's called the rapture of the church. Man, am I ready for that? But as long as God has this here, there's work to be done. There's work to be done inside Jim Etheridge. There's work to be done inside of you. There's work to be done in this sinful, fallen world, people to be ministered to. People are perishing without knowing anything about Jesus. You need to tell them the glorious future that you have because you've found Christ. That's a glorious thing. These lessons are on the face of it all throughout this chapter. Don't be obstinate. Verse 1. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Verse 15. Needs no commentary. Know this. Out of verse 18, the Lord loves you. God loves you. The reason he sent Jesus is to deliver you from the coming calamities. It's going to come upon the earth. You don't believe me? Read Revelation 6 through 19. It's coming. You don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. And Jesus has provided us a one-way ticket. I encourage you to receive the ticket, get it punched, and find your seat on the train. We're pulling out of the station pretty quick. God longs to be gracious and compassionate towards each of his children that are waiting for him and waiting upon him. Seek the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's all you got to do. It's so easy. Galen? Okay. You will not face a judgment as to whether you get in or stay out of heaven. It's not what our judgment's about. It's a judgment of works. I'll refer you to what Paul wrote the Corinthian church about, where he's saying that whatever we've done in the body, whether good or bad, whatever things we've done for the Lord, there is a day of accounting for that. And there will be a day where either the stuff that we've done for the Lord's going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble, or it'll survive the fire of that bema seat judgment of Jesus Christ, and it'll come through his precious stones, gold, and silver. Okay? That's a judgment based on our works, what we have or haven't done for the Lord, and it determines your placement in the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't determine whether you go in or stay out of heaven. So, yeah, for the ungodly, it's going to be a day of condemnation, and their own words will condemn them. We have all said things we regret. There will, no, I didn't say that. I said there is a works judgment for whatsoever things you've done for the Lord in this world since we have been saved. Some people have done a lot of work for the Lord. I look at a Billy Graham or somebody like that, and you go, wow, he's probably going to have he's got a front row seat in heaven, you know. And I look at somebody like me, I'm just glad I'm getting to heaven. You know? I don't care if I'm a doorkeeper in the back of the, I don't care if I'm in the nosebleeds, I'm just glad I'm getting there. So I don't much care about reward one way or another. That really doesn't motivate me. My love for the Lord does, and his love for me. Don't worry about judgment, Galen. The great white throne judgment, you're not going to be there. You're not going to be there. You should repent of those. Sure. they're a sin. Let me ask you this. As a Christian, have you ever sinned since you got born again? Do those sins need to be repented of? Do it. Questions? Okay, this is not complicated. Okay, but you keep bringing up but. Are you not listening? Okay. I'm trying to make it clear to you. There is not a judgment for your sins. But there will be a judgment for the things that you said that came out of your mouth, things, opportunities that you have that you didn't take advantage of. You're going to heaven, but it's going to be, maybe there's some wood, hay, and stubble that's going to go up in the smoke. Maybe I'll have a cup full of gold nuggets when I'm done, which is fine. I'm good with that. But don't worry about judgment at all. All of your sins have come under the blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there's not an accounting for the idle words that come out of our mouth, as Jesus said. So I want to be careful what comes out of my mouth. I take that Matthew warning to me personally, very soberly. And it's not because I'm afraid of judgment or going to hell. My sins have already been paid for. But will he hold me accountable for the things that came out of my mouth? Yeah. Then I should repent of those things. I just want to keep that short list for sure. Okay, does that make sense? You're not in any danger of eternal damnation. That's not the issue. Your rewards in heaven is.
Amen. Our one job, once you're saved, is to spread the word one by one.
No. No. No, that's part of it. That's part of it. Love God and love each other. That's what Jesus said. Greatest of the commandments, love God with all your heart, love each other, okay? And that's what evangelism does. We reach the world, but within the body of Christ. I mean, I could preach a salvation message till the cows come home, but you're all saved. What you need is encouragement. What you need is to be reinforced in God's word, to come to know the word of God. That's why you're here and studying the word of God and receiving the word of God. So our mission is two-pronged. I need to feed the sheep like Jesus told Peter to do. And we need to witness to the lost. So we have a mission inside the church and a mission outside the church. It's a two-pronged mission that's in keeping with Jesus' words. Love each other, love God. Yeah. All right, questions? Let's do it. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. You've revealed your goodness to us at times when we've least deserved it. I'm humbled by the times that you've spoken to me words of kindness, words encouraging repentance and coming back home. And you didn't meet me where I was at in my sin with a heavy hand. You met me with the blood of Jesus Christ. You met me with an offer of forgiveness. Oh, we don't pretend to understand everything, but this we do understand. All of our sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is a day of accounting that will show us what the degree of our reward in heaven is going to be. So I want to be a faithful servant. I'm not in fear of judgment. I will always fear, honor, and reverence the living God. But what I want to do is your will and your work and say your words these last days. So we yield once again to you. We humble ourselves before you and ask that you fill our hearts with love and joy and peace and patience once again. Make us the people you want us to be and help us to walk steadfastly with our confidence, Lord, overflowing, having come from being in your presence. Love you with all of my heart. Bless my friends, Lord. Encourage faith in their hearts and lead them in your ways, your path. It's life itself. We love you, Father, and praise you for who you are, what you've done for us, and what the future holds for us. In Jesus' name, amen.